So why did you come to church today? Did you put any thought into it? Or are you simply here because it's a Sunday morning and that's what you do on Sunday morning? You know, maybe it's routine, something that you expect to do. Maybe you came to catch up with some friends, maybe go out for dinner afterwards. Or maybe you've had a little bit of a rough week and you thought, well, maybe I can get some encouragement at church. If you're like me, then often we don't necessarily put that much thought into why we come to church. But this morning, I would like for us to intentionally think about why we come to church. And so, welcome back to our Healthy Church series. If you remember, it's about right at 3 months ago, I preached a message asking the question, I preached a message named Members One of Another, and we asked the question, what is healthy church? Maybe even the bigger question is, how do we even measure it? And so my intent is to be intentional about seeing, well, Scripture gives us some idea of what a healthy church should look like. And hopefully we can, maybe a healthy church should have a mic that works. Sorry, Darryl, that was, the Spirit brought that. All right, but we do believe, I do think that we don't need to just be coming to church because it's what we do on a Sunday morning. We come to church intentionally because that's what is laid out for us in the New Testament. And so I want to intentionally in this series think about some KPIs, if you will, some key performance indicators of what is a healthy church. And so the primary scripture we looked at last time, I want to read that again, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. So this, for me, is a really important passage of scripture. And the reason is because it is what Jesus prayed in the garden before he was crucified. So it's at the end of his ministry, and this is what he talks about with the Father. And so think about it this way. Suppose that myself or maybe Pastor James is preaching his last message, and then he's going to go away. And we're not going to see him again preaching here. I'm confident that if Pastor James was preaching that last message, we would sit up and pay close attention, and we would make sure that the recording is working properly, and we would make notes, and we would pay attention to what is being said, because that's his last message. And that's these words here in John chapter 17. In some ways, that's the last words that we, not entirely the last words, but of his ministry, before he was crucified, this is what he prayed to the Father. And so this has to be a foundational passage of Scripture with this passage of Scripture that we have to, in essence, if you will, view all other Scriptures with. And so I want to read through this. I do not ask for these only, talking about the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, speaking of us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Profound words. And so this foundational principle that I think is so important for considering what is a healthy church is that this same love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit loved each other with before the foundation of the world, we are invited into that same love and are invited to share that love with each other. I don't think, this is why this is so fascinating for me, because I don't think that we can comprehend, that our little human minds can fully comprehend what that love actually looks like. How deep and how rich and how giving and how merciful that love is. And so, out of this love, God formed the world, put man into it, and invited us into this love. So that's the first principle that we looked at in the last message. The second principle that we looked at is the need or the importance of teaching sound doctrine. So if we're looking for a healthy church or for a way to measure, is my church healthy? Or is, you know, if I'm considering a church, does that church teach sound historical doctrine? And I intentionally use the word historical because I think in 2025, it is important that we measure the theology and doctrine that we teach, that we measure it against what the early Christians taught, that we consider how they read Scripture and interpreted Scripture. Because 2,000 years later, there is all sorts of skewed versions of theology out there. And somehow, we need to sort through that vastness and figure out what is solid doctrine. And so, if you're considering what is sound doctrine, is it historical? Is it something that in the year 150, that the people reading Scripture at that time, is it something that they would have believed? And so we also saw that in the West, these two ideas of loving each other the way Christ has loved us and of teaching sound doctrine are often in tension or in conflict with each other. And so rather than seeing these ideas being at odds with each other, we really want to see them in their proper context. And so keep in mind that one of the reasons that they often seem to be in conflict or in tension with each other is that in the West, in our American culture, we have a skewed view or understanding of what love is. When we speak of loving something in the West, we often are not referring to an agape kind of love. We're talking about phileo or something. We even talk about loving pizza, and that's an example of how watered down this word, our English word love, is, because there's a world of difference between loving pizza and loving your brother in the pew next to you with the same love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit loved each other. They're not even in the same category. And yet, we flippantly just use this term love to talk about both of them. And so in the West, love is to be permissive or to, you know, to tolerate. You know, culture around us demands that, well, if you love me, then you tolerate my views, regardless if those views are based in any sort of morality or not. On the flip side, ideas and doctrines are held up over relationship. We are quite willing to separate relationship to stand on my version of truth. And if you don't believe it, just look at politics. And in fact, I think that the Western Church bears some responsibility for the state of American politics, because the Western Church at large has coddled up and has assimilated into American politics. And when that happens, here's what has happened in the last half century, in the late 1900s, as the church became warmer and warmer with politics, politicians became willing to say that the person of the other party, they not only have a different solution for the same problem, they actually are the enemy. Right? So as we have, as the Western Church has taken some sort of a Old Testament view of Christianity and has seen themselves as the modern Israel, if you will, and that enemies need to be annihilated, this has, I believe, fed into the very real cold civil war, if you will, that we have currently in our political system. Both parties cannot see the other being a part of the solution. And so, loving someone biblically and knowing how to relate with truth, we come at this subject with a skewed view. And so what we did in the last message is we want to put this together in a first and second thing principle. And I know for some of you, this you've seen this before, but I think it's important that we take some time and think about how this relates together. So loving as the triune Godhead has to be the lenses through which we view doing life together and relating to sound doctrine. We should not be using the teeter-totter effect where we are trying to balance this, or the tug-of-war effect where you pull, you know, I should be holding to my sound doctrine idea as hard as you're holding to your let's just love each other idea. That will always result in a division. But these two ideas are a part of the same truth. You see, what we tend to do, we do this in church, we do this in church, and it for sure happens in politics, is that we take a part of truth and we make that our focal point to the exemption of the rest of something that's true. If, for an example, the media does this all the time, right? So they will take a certain part of a story and make that a big talking point while completely ignoring other facts of the story that will have an impact on what the real story is. And so we tend to do that same thing in our church life, in Christianity. We get hung up on this certain aspect of truth, of sound doctrine. And we get sometimes so hung up on that that we're willing to separate relationships. When in fact, if we need to pause and slow down and remember that maybe there are other aspects of the truth, the whole truth, that I am just not seeing. Because for me to assume that I clearly understand the entire truth of biblical sound doctrine is foolishness. My brother always has a different perspective that would benefit me. So, very quickly, three practical applications that we had looked at that in that message is, so a healthy church values or loves every member. And one of the ways that we express love to our brothers and sisters is valuing their opinion. Secondly, a healthy church expects the saints to be involved in ministry. I think you hear us talk about that quite a bit here, that the apostles and prophets and the teacher pastor, those are those roles are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians chapter 4. And I will follow up on this a bit more in the next message. Thirdly and lastly, a healthy church expects lives to be transformed. We understand that all of us are on a journey, and that who I am today, in next year or the year after, I should be being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. You know, that anger or that whatever that thing is in our lives, more and more that needs to die. And so for this morning, what I want to talk about is the body gathered. I want us to continue thinking about doing life together as a body. In the last message, we had looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and how that we all are members one of another. And so I kind of want to continue that idea. So one aspect that we see about a healthy church is that a healthy church gathers. Remember, we had looked at this in the last message, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And it's pretty easy to see in the context of that passage that this is happening as the body gathers. That they were coming together regularly in the temple to be together as a body. Also, the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles, it is clearly indicated that the assumption is that the body gathers regularly. And one of the things that Paul teaches to Timothy and Titus, it is their role to teach sound doctrine and to rebuke those who go against that. And so the context for how the body operates is gathering, that we, again, that we as much as we can, we come together and do life together. The writer of Hebrews gives some very specific instructions. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, this primary principle, right, John 17, of loving the way God has loved, that has to be fleshed out in the context of brothers and sisters meeting together. And so I want to flesh that out a little bit more in 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 22, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. So Peter writes this. We're kind of jumping in the middle here. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, though living and abiding, through the living and abiding Word of God. And so, I essentially just want us to see that Peter, the assumption is that we are a part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, and tied right to that assumption is this idea that we love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That we are vulnerable and transparent with each other, because we are the body of Christ. Jumping ahead into chapter 2, so Peter goes on to say, so we are to put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so what I want us to see here is that this is a process. There is no arriving at the Christian life. That as long as we are here and drawing a breath, that we are becoming more like Christ, that we may grow into salvation, that we desire that pure milk. And I know that Paul uses the term milk sometimes for newborn Christians, and certainly there is that. But this simply illustrates that process, that we are becoming more and more like Christ. And we are constantly in need of a source of life, or for that hesed, or attachment to the Father. He goes on to say, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. So he's referring to later on here in verses 6 to 8. He's going to quote Isaiah. But a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So he's giving this analogy, or this example of Christ as the living stone, or the cornerstone. Later on, we'll see, which he's drawing that from Isaiah. And then he also references us as living stones being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And so, this Jesus being the chief cornerstone, this is the kingpin, if you will, or it is the source of our unity. We are being built around that cornerstone, and we don't see, Paul refers to unity in Ephesians chapter 4 as it being a gift. Biblical unity in the body of Christ is not something that we create. Rather, it's found when we are these living stones and we are building ourselves around this cornerstone, that chief cornerstone becomes the thing that unites all of us together. There is no other organization that has as much diversity as the ecclesia, as the called out ones. We have people here from all sorts of walks of life, and our stories are so vastly different that some of you struggle to relate with others because your stories don't relate. But there is something that you can relate on. And you can relate on your life coming to the cross and building on the chief cornerstone. That is what binds the body together. And so we are being built into this spiritual house. So what makes the body effective is the diversity of its members. We don't come to the body or the church because we are like everyone else. We come because we have found the chief cornerstone. And through the chief cornerstone, we can relate with the others. Even if I am the homeless man on the street and you are a banker on Wall Street, or whatever in between you may find yourself to be. So, I want us to shift a bit now and think about some practical applications of us gathering together. So the first thing that happens when we gather, and we're going to see it here in Peter, when we gather, we should come to exalt. The primary reason, one of the first and important reasons when we come together is to exalt the chief cornerstone, to exalt the Father, the very source of our life. Notice Peter goes on to say in verses 9 to 10, It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, that is why we come together. That's why we can relate together. It's because we come together to worship the Father. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. See, here again, here's this love from the triune Godhead that is beyond what we can comprehend. Why would this God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that needed nothing, why would he invite us into his story? It defies explanation. And so it demands that when we come together that we give glory to God because he has called us and he has chosen us. If we back up to verse 5, we just read this. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we come together to offer our sacrifices of praise, as the writers of Hebrews says in chapter 13. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we come together, we gather to praise his name, to make his name known. And when we scatter, we'll talk about that in the next message, but when we scatter, that is also what we do. We make his name known. And so the liturgy of our service should always be done with this in mind. Is what we are doing on a Sunday morning, is it exalting the Father? Greeters, superintendents, Sunday school teachers, our song service, our scripture reading, the message, that should all be done with the idea of exalting Father. And so the gathering of us together is to exalt Father. The second thing that the gathering does is to edify. I'd like to go back to this passage in Hebrews that we read earlier, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, these living stones that we are not created and designed to do life separately. We are created and designed to do life together corporately in the body, worshiping the Father. And so when we come together, it is to encourage and to edify each other. It is to repent and confess that we are in need of Father, of life, that we need this pure milk that Peter talks about. And as we do that, we glorify the Father. We exalt the Father. We come with the idea that the gathering is not a spectator event. This is not something where you came this morning to hear me talk. You came to worship the Father. You did come to hear me talk, but that's not the primary thing. You came to worship the Father and to exalt the Father and to edify each other. The gathering is a place where when a brother or sister shares a need, we rally around them. We are called to, in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, to love one another, to forgive one another, to be hospitable to one another, to comfort one another, to be kind to one another, and to submit to one another. We're called to bear with each other. When you have a burden, then that is also my burden. Paul says to the Corinthians that when one weeps, we weep with him. And when someone rejoices, we rejoice with him. Your joy, your victory is my victory. And my pain and my sorrow is your pain and your sorrow. And so the gathering place is a place to edify one another. Thirdly, the gathering place is to equip the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, I've already alluded to this. He gave some apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, the pastor teacher, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we come to the gathering to be equipped. Paul goes on to say to the Ephesians there, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And I'm beginning to realize that I have always read this verse 15 here through my American lenses. I would read this as saying that, so when you need to speak some hard truth to someone, make sure that you do it in love. But I'm beginning to see that in the context of the passage, this is actually referring to us to more the idea of repentance and confession, and of, as later in chapter 5, Paul speaks of speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that speaking the truth in love has the idea of exhortation, that we are cheering each other on, that we are speaking words of encouragement and truth to each other because we love each other with the same love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love each other. And so we come to be equipped. The instruction that Paul gives to Titus and Timothy is to give instruction in sound doctrine, to that when we gather together, there should be some teaching in sound doctrine. And so the gathering is to equip the saints. And so far this morning, we've been talking about only one part of the gospel story. What I want to show you now is that the gathering, I again want to use this first and second thing principle, but that the gathering is really the first thing. But there's also a scattering. You see, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Thursday afternoon, Friday morning, Saturday afternoon, whenever, wherever that time is, we are not gathered. We are wherever you're at, out there. The body of BCF will not be in this building. But the church, these living stones, will be out there. And that is equally a part of the gospel narrative. That also needs to be a part of our liturgy in the church. In a healthy church, everyone is on mission. You see, this is not a spectator event. We are not passively coasting along. And so the second thing to this is that scattering, that we gather to scatter. We gather to exalt, to edify, and to equip in order that we may scatter. I want to look at Matthew 28. The rest of the message will come in about 4 weeks. We're going to talk about the scattering more. But I want to talk about being on mission. And I want to see that here in Matthew 28 as we wrap up. So in Matthew 28, this is where Jesus is giving the Great Commission, as we call it. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And you know, I just recently realized that that was there. And I found some comfort in that. Because here are the 11 disciples at that point, and this is post-resurrection. and Jesus had been spending time with them, you would think that these guys should be, their faith is 100%. And yet some doubted. And this morning, when I begin to talk about the Great Commission and the scattering, and that as you go, that you take the gospel with you, there's probably a few of you who are doubting. I'm not sure. See, I don't have the gift of speech. I'm not sure. You know, these disciples were just like us. And so, but if this is you this morning, and it's okay. I've been there as well. We feel there's times when we feel like very inadequate to whatever God is calling us to. But notice what Jesus says next. And Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, I have found in my life that when I begin to doubt, when I begin to rationalize why I am inadequate to share the gospel, to speak to someone about whatever, and you know, this might even happen in our work, you know, we begin to feel inadequate for whatever reason. And we start rolling around these little excuses in our mind. But particularly about when we think of sharing the good news, of sharing the story of how that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, how they have loved so much that it spilled over, if you will, and they've invited us into that story. We're simply sharing a testimony. And I find that when I begin to doubt and have fear about my ability to do that, that I am beginning to think in terms of persuasion. I'm beginning to think in terms of winning the debate, and that I need to have all the right answers, and I need to persuade you to see things through my worldview. But that's not the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is that we share our testimony, and we simply tell someone else, "Have you heard about the good news?" That's what gospel means. It's good news. The Father has loved us so much that he's invited us into his story, and he's made it possible that I can be a part of his story. So it's testimony, not persuasion. And so Jesus goes on to say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, two things here in these two verses. Go therefore, you know, again, our American minds, we see this in a black and white transactional type of thing. Go therefore, okay, I'm going to go pack my bags, I'm going to book a flight, and I'm going to go to Timbuktu. That's what that means. But the original Greek readers didn't read that. What they read is more like, as you go, so as you scatter, here's what you should do. Make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so everyone is on mission. As you go, here's what you are to do. And I am with you. Remember what Paul says in Acts, Luke. Remember what Luke says in Acts chapter 2, that as the disciples met and they prayed and they broke bread, that the Lord added to their number daily. See, this as you go is not about winning the debate. It's not about persuasion. It's simply inviting someone else into the story and sharing the good news with them. And Jesus is with us, and he is still adding to the church. And so, in conclusion, I want to set the stage for the next message. Rather than giving you three practical applications, I'm going to give you an invite to be here in about 4 weeks. The reason that I think it is so imperative that we get the gathering and the scattering right is because when we gather without clarity, we lose our mission. When we lose sight on why we are gathering on a Sunday morning, we lose our mission. And the way that looks is we began to take we begin to focus in on this truth and on this truth, and I see that differently than when, and all of a sudden that friendly conversation that turned just a little bit, didn't feel quite so good, begins to be a little bigger and a little bigger, and finally I decide, forget it, I'll go to the church down the street. When we lose clarity of why we meet, and when we lose our mission, that's what happens when we can't agree on the color of the carpet. Or we begin to fuss and to have discussions on the type of worship music that we should be singing. I don't like that song. We should be singing this song. You know what? That is so petty. I have essentially said, I like that song better than you. So it is imperative, I believe, that we have clarity on why we gather. Because if we don't, we lose our mission. And when we lose our mission, gatherings begin to revolve around methods. It becomes more important how we do things than it does why we do things. And when gathering revolves around method, we lose our effectiveness. We become ineffective. That is the conclusion to today's message. Come back in about 4 weeks and we will wrap it up on the scattering. Father, thank you that you are a good father. Thank you that you've called us into relationship with you, that we can share and experience your love and your grace, that we can love each other even when we are unlovely. We can still love because you first loved us. We ask that as we go from here, Lord, that others would know that we've been with you, that they might say, as it did of Peter and John, that we've been with Jesus. Bless us, keep us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.